Friends, we began this Lenten season on the evening of Ash Wednesday, gathering here and reflecting together on an unusual scripture passage for Ash Wednesday. It's part of our series as we do this deep dive in the Gospel of Luke from Advent all the way through Easter and just a little beyond. It was a text where people continue to come to Jesus asking about following him, and it appears that Jesus had been sick the day they covered pastoral care at the seminary he attended, because he doesn't offer a very kind response, at least it appears. Some have come to him asking, "Can I follow you, but first, can I go home and bury my father? Can I follow you, but first, say goodbye to my friends? Can I follow you, but first, take care of some unfinished business?" And to each of them, Jesus responds that there is no excuse to keep them from immediately making the choice to follow him. It seems he's not very compassionate about what's happening in their lives. There's a sense of urgency about what Jesus is trying to communicate in this message about the call for us to walk in the way of the kingdom of God. And that same urgency is going to carry us through these next several weeks of Lent as we continue our study, which we're calling Lost and Found, in this collection of stories from Luke's Gospel. And this morning we turn to the 13th chapter, reading from verses 1 through 9. Listen to God's word for us today. "At that very present time, there were some present who told him," Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus asked them, 'Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did.' Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, 'See here, for 3 years, I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?' He replied, 'Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. According to an ad that I saw this week, there's a church in Dallas, Texas this morning where the title of the sermon the pastor is delivering is "The Coronavirus God's Judgment Upon Us?" I'm kind of curious to see what he has to say. I may go back this afternoon and look it up. Because while I don't know what his particular theology or his stance is, I get why he's asking the question. I get that it's a provocative question, one that might get people to show up on a Sunday morning. Because we all have those questions, don't we? Why do things happen in the world the way that they do, especially things that seem tragic, that seem unnecessary, especially when things happen to people that seem like good people, seem like us? Or why do bad things happen to us? We wonder. It's a classic question. In fact, it's such a regular question, especially for people of faith, to ask why do bad things happen when we believe in, we're created by, and seek to follow a God that we believe is good and all-powerful. How is it possible to reconcile that goodness and power alongside what we see playing out in the world around us? In fact, it's such an important and central question that it even has its own name. It's called Theodicy. Not the Odyssey, like another book, but Theodicy, spelled T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. You can look it up when you get home. There's lots of fascinating information you'll find about sort of its history and the philosophers and theologians over centuries who have wrestled with these issues of theodicy, which is essentially the question of the perceived irreconcilable nature that God is all good and all powerful, and yet evil continues to exist in the world. How can those things be reconciled? And that's the very issue, it appears for a moment, that maybe Jesus is about to answer once and for all on this day. For there are some who had gathered with Jesus. We don't know if it was a collection of the disciples or others. It just says there were some who gathered with Jesus and brought to him this question about some Galileans who had been slaughtered by Pilate, who was notoriously brutal. Slaughtered by Pilate, and it appears from the text that they were perhaps on a pilgrimage on their way to make sacrifices in the temple as part of their religious tradition. And so even to sort of heighten the brutality that faithful Jews in the process of being faithful and going to the temple to offer sacrifices had been slaughtered, their blood had been mixed with the blood of those animals that they had brought to sacrifice. How terrible. And why would this happen? There must be a reason why this happens. There must be an explanation that we can get our hands on. And Jesus, rather than answering the question, gives this, I think he missed pastoral care class kind of answer. Instead of answering the question or even addressing it at all, instead he tells them to repent or they too will perish. And then he dials it up one more notch. Not only an experience of tragedy at the hands of somebody else, who at least you can kind of personify in the person of Pilate, this figure of evil, but he also gives this example that seems like a natural disaster. There's a tower that has fallen and crushed innocent people beneath it. 18 people who have died, he says. And once again, even in response to that, he offers no answer about why this has happened. Instead, he changes their focus. He seems to shift gears entirely. Repent, he says a second time, or you too will perish just like they did. What in the world is Jesus trying to get at? I spent a little bit of time trying to wrestle with this idea about repentance. Clearly a common theme for us in the season of Lent, isn't it? And as we have looked at a little bit on Ash Wednesday evening, we have this sense that there are many ways that we both understand and try to live into repentance as part of our life of discipleship. Often we start with the idea that repentance is primarily about guilt for the things that we've done that we shouldn't have done or left undone that we should have done, and a desire then or an intention to change our behavior away from those things for which we feel guilt. And I think there's something important about that, something true about that. There certainly are many times in our lives where we realize that we are complicit in not doing all that we can do as faithful disciples, that as our liturgy and lyrics have reminded us this morning, that whether through complicity or complacency, whether through explanations or enabling, we've justified things in the world, we've put ourselves at a distance from them as if we have no power or agency to be involved in helping to correct injustices, to which we are called as disciples to be about always fighting and advocating for justice and righteousness. And so there is a sense in this repentance that Jesus offers about shifting their focus back to who they are and what they can do. But I think there's something more to that as well. The root of this term that we translate in English as repentance comes from a Greek verb that we see throughout the New Testament and even in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, in several forms. It comes from this root metanoia. And it really has more a sense about reorienting our vision, reorienting our way of looking at the world, turning us around, literally and figuratively, to see things in a new way. Here's a metaphor that might help you think about how metanoia or repentance is meant to impact our life of discipleship. Imagine that you're standing in a circle with a group of people. And in the middle of that circle is a bright light. Except, you're actually standing with your back to the circle and to the light. If you do that, what is it that you see? Your shadow. All you see is shadow in front of you. And you don't see anybody else. You seem alone. You seem disconnected from community. And all you see is shadow, darkness. Until you turn around to see the light that is in the center. And not only to see the light, but to see the light radiated on each other around that circle, to see that you're in fact a part of a community of light. That's a way, certainly that doesn't get at all of the nuances of metanoia, but that's a way of understanding this intention of turning our lives back to the center, not being focused on the shadow. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to get at with those who have gathered on this day. Yes, there is plenty of shadow in the world to see. And I don't think he's being callous. I don't think it's that he doesn't care. There's many, many examples in his own life and in the life that he calls us to about expressions of deep compassion and care for one another, especially to accompany one another in grief and sorrow, to bind up the brokenhearted, remember, is a part of his call and ours. But in this moment, he wants to turn people from focusing exclusively on the shadow and back towards the light and the sense that we are in this together with one another. That's, I think, a part of the essence of what he's getting at in repentance. Or else he says, you will perish like one of them. And in this sense, I don't think he means literally that you will perish, although we are all mortal after all. I think he means perish more in the sense that our lives won't be fully lived, that we will essentially be walking zombies. We will exist without living the life of renewal and faithfulness and joy that we were intended to live, the full richness of our life, the full purpose and promise of our life can become so diminished if we're only focused on the shadow that it's as if we had died. You will die, you will perish just like they have perished if you are not willing to reorient yourself back. And Jesus does all of this without offering any explanation, and we don't know if it's because he doesn't have one either, or he simply doesn't want to focus there. He simply wants to reorient us back to who we are and what we can do with the time that we have. We talk at First Presbyterian Church about being a Christ-centered church, and this is the essence of what that means, to be constantly working to orient our lives back to having Christ at the center. Because there's so many other realities in our lives and forces in the world that are trying to pull us to center our lives on something or somebody else. And our sense is continually that movement towards orienting back to the center of Christ, of the light, of what's important, of what matters, of what's now. And how does all of that then shape our daily life? Well, Jesus goes on then to tell this parable, which at first, at least to me, seems a little strange, juxtaposed against these experiences of tragedy that people are recounting in their community. There's a landowner who comes to see his fruit trees, including a fig tree that he remarks to the gardener has not borne fruit after 3 years. So tear it down, cut it down, he says. And the gardener, being a patient person, a grace-filled person, says, I don't know. Let's give it another year. Let me dig around the roots. Let me try to put a new life in there. I love that Scripture says explicitly, let me put a little more manure around it. I was tempted, I confess, that there might be something in that. There could be a whole sermon series about the manure that God puts around our lives in order to help us grow. And if there were ever a Sunday to preach that sermon, the Sunday that Miriam is up at the women's retreat would have been a perfect time for me to get away with it. So I worked on it a little bit this week, and I thought, no, maybe for another time. But there's something there, isn't there? About the fact that there are things in our lives like manure that help us grow. Nevertheless, I think what Jesus is getting at is that we hold this tension in our life of faith together in community, a tension that says both that there is a sense of urgency, there is an expectation that our lives will bear fruit, and in tension with that, there is the reality of God's patience and grace with us as we stumble along the way of Christ, working time and time again ourselves and helping each other to reorient our lives back to the center, back to Christ at the center of our lives, rather than all of the other things that create shadow in our lives instead. And I think that tension is important, that there is both a sense of urgency that unlike those who have perished, Jesus says, whether through some tragedy of their own making or of somebody else's or of natural unexplained circumstances, the reality is that they have gone on to eternal life, but we are still here, present today, in abundant life, in the purpose and promise of life that God has given to us. And so rather than focus on that, begin to focus instead on who are you and what can you do today? What are the realities that you can weigh into with your life, with your agency, with your time, talent, and treasure, as we often say around here? What difference can you make today? Because we should not take for granted or take advantage of God's patience too long, or we too will perish. Our life will become lifeless. Theologian David Lowes puts it this way: Jesus isn't beneath taking the daily news of his day or ours and using it to jar us into recognizing that life is a gift, that God is seeking us out, and that there is so much good we can do with the time that we are given. We do not know how long that time is or how it will come to a close, but we do know that it's a gift not to be squandered, but rather to be spent in pursuit of good things for God's people. God's inviting us not to be daunted by the headlines we read, but rather focused by them on the gifts and good work right in front of us to do. God's digging around our roots, spreading manure on us in the hope that we will blossom and bear fruit. And this is true not only for us individually, as important as that is, it's also true for us corporately to think about who we are as church in community, and whether we as church are bearing fruit. Because we know, as we've reflected often here, that the reality is that churches in our culture are struggling to continue to find relevance, to continue to have an impact on the lives of their communities. I was just reading research this last week that says, depending on whose numbers you follow, about 4,000 to 5,000 churches in this country close every year. And I'm sure there are as many reasons for that as there are those stories, and so I'm not trying to paint that in a broad stroke, but simply to say that churches should always be in the process of discerning who are we and what difference are we making in the lives of these disciples and in this community. How are we bearing fruit? How are we taking advantage of the nutrients of the manure that we find ourselves in order to bear fruit in this community? Lutheran pastor Sharon Blizzard writes about this in reflection of her own church, and I close with these words this morning of Sharon's. She writes, "One wonders why the church can't take a good lesson from the story about the principles of good stewardship of the earth in which we have been planted, the community in which we have been planted. Why do we resist change, languish in a fog of scarcity, or pine for the good old days? What keeps us from investing fully in flourishing and taking risks by pruning away that which is useless and that which chokes and binds us? We do these things to our own peril. We too might, like those disciples, perish And in the process, we will end up denying our neighbors the opportunity to see Jesus reflected through our lives. Yes, why should we be wasting the soil? The landowner might ask. Where are the figs? Step up the discipleship faith practices and fertilize the folk. Risk it all rather than be cut down. Quit fretting, worrying, counting the miserable pennies or the empty pews. There's a big world out there that needs God's love. So go and bloom and bear fruit in the image of Christ. Amen.